Lord Yahweh, my shepherd, I lack not. In pastures of grass he has me lie down. To beside waters of rest he guides me. My soul he restores. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name. Indeed, when I walk through the death shadow valley, I fear not evil. For you are with me. Your stout club and correcting staff, they strengthen me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23. 6 or 7 years ago, Belkis and I used to take a walk pretty much every evening down familiar streets. We were living at the time just a couple of blocks out of the southern end of Uptown, and we would just walk. We just walk for each other's company and walk to see what we could find. But you know, there's a difference between walking to somewhere and taking a walk. All through elementary school, through sixth grade, I walked to school. I rarely was stopping to smell the roses along the way. Just going to school. Well, each Sunday, we're taking a walk through some part of Psalm 23. But we're also walking to somewhere. For as we walk through these verses, we're looking for, listening for the comfort and the challenge of our Lord through the words of this scripture. For there is indeed both comfort and challenge here. Each week we're asking those three questions. What do these words say to us? What do they reveal for us? And what do they require of us? And it's crucial that we recognize as we are confronted by and we embrace these questions that our interest in answering these questions is not merely the fruit of our own natural curiosity or initiative. For God created us to seek after him, having placed within our souls a deep sense of and longing for the truth and reality that is beyond the limitations and insufficiencies of our material existence. We must recognize that this comes from him. Our interest in these questions come from him. And we must recognize that our success in fully and accurately answering these questions is only possible with supernatural revelation initiated and accomplished by the Spirit of God himself. So let's pray. Lord God, our Creator and Heavenly Father, we bow before you today in grateful acknowledgement of the marvelous gift of life, life with you, and your magnificent gift of illumination. We ask that you stir the yearning you have placed within us to know you, and that you satisfy that learning and yearning with the light and quickening of your Spirit. Protect us, we pray, from all thoughts, sentiments, and impulses that might distract us from full engagement with your revelation of truth, your revelation of yourself, and the consequent comfort and confrontation. Hold us close, Lord, we pray. Show us the way and empower us to obey. Amen. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. What do these words say? Well, first, let me just tell you that the table that's being referred to here is a table. It's a table like you would think of a table. It's a particular piece of furniture, a flat surface supported by vertical legs. An example of how this is used in the Bible is 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 10. Describes in 2 Kings chapter 4 how Elisha the prophet is traveling from town to town, and he periodically would come into the town of Shunem. And it says that there was a prominent woman there who was a host and guested him in her home and offered him food and drink. And one day her husband says to her, you know, he comes by pretty regular. Why don't we make a small room for him so that he can stay and rest? And so it describes in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 10, that they built a small room and included in it a bed, a chair, a lampstand, and a table. The table. A couple of ways that the table is referred to in Scripture. One is for meals, just like your dining table. They would talk about the tables where some people would eat, although there was not a dining room table in every home at that time. There wasn't a dining room in every home at that time. Most of the common people of Israel would have eaten from mats on the ground or the floor. But there are some references to people who are wealthier or people who are in some kind of position of authority who had tables and had meals there. And very often in Scripture, this word is used to describe the king's table. And perhaps most extravagant of all would have been King Solomon's table. You'll notice on the notes sheet that there's a reference to 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. This describes the daily food that was put on Solomon's table. I want you to imagine the size of that table from this description. It's 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. Solomon's provision for one day. So apparently he had an all-you-can-eat running buffet, okay? So it's a pretty large table. It said for one day it was 30 cores of fine flour. That would have been maybe roughly equivalent to about 185 bushels. 60 cores of meal, that's about 370 bushels. 10 fat oxen. Those were stall-fed oxen, fed on grain in the stall for a rich delicacy of meat. 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed oxen and 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened geese every day. Now that's a table. That's a table for King Solomon's daily meal buffet. But there's another way that this word is used. It's very important for us to understand. And that is not only were there tables for meals, but there's also a particular table for worship. It was first placed in the tabernacle, and then later when the temple was built, the table was placed there as well for the same purpose. Described in Exodus chapter 25, verses 23 and 24. Lord Yahweh is giving instruction to Moses for detailed instructions for the construction of the tabernacle and all the furnishings. And in Exodus 25, verses 23 and 24, he says to Moses, "You shall also make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, and 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold, and make a gold border around it." And then in Exodus chapter 37, and again in Exodus chapter 39, it describes how this table was completed, and it was placed according to the instructions of the Lord in Exodus chapter 26, it was placed just outside that space known as the Holy of Holies. So remember that the tabernacle was the holy place, and they would offer the sacrifices inside the tabernacle later in the temple. But inside the holy place, there was what we know of as the Holy of Holies, the holiest place, visited only by the priest once a year. And inside that small, secluded area, secluded by, people call it a veil, curtains, long drapes, there was the box we know as the Ark, and the Ten Commandment tablets were in the Ark and had the mercy seat as the lid. Just outside the curtain, the drapes, the veil of the Holy of Holies, was this table, and it would have been about this size. A table about 36 inches long, 18 inches wide, and 27 inches high. Overlaid with gold, wooden table, overlaid with gold. This is just paint, but you get the idea. It would have been a brilliant looking piece of furniture in that space. And this was placed there as a part of the worship. Well, I'll tell you about that a little bit more in just a little bit. But when they constructed the temple, they placed this table there. It tells us about that in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 48, and 2 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 19. And in fact, in 2 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 8, it says that when Solomon constructed the temple, he actually made and placed 10 tables in the temple. But they would have been the tables for this purpose. And so it says, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies for a royal meal and a sacred experience. Preparest a table, it says. And the word preparest here means just to arrange, to set out in order. On this particular table in the tabernacle in the temple, there were several items that needed to be placed in a particular way on the table. A meal would have been set out and arranged in order. Very often this word is used in the Old Testament to talk about setting out ranks of soldiers in order in a military array arranged for battle. But it's also used in Exodus chapter 40, verse 4. This is Yahweh's instructions to Moses for setting up the tabernacle. And it says in verse 4, you shall bring in the table and arrange what it is to be set in order on it. And that word arrange is this word prepare. And so you are to come and prepare that right there before me. That's what David says in Psalm 23, thou preparest a table before me. The word here literally is face. An example of that is Psalm 34:5. Look up Psalm 34:5. You'll see the same word, it just says face. It just means face. But in Psalm 23, verse 5, it means right here, right in front of me, in my face. Another example of that is Psalm 5:8. Where the psalmist says, Yahweh, lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me, right here, right in front of me. So when it says, thou preparest a table before me, it doesn't mean out yonder. It means right here, right in my face, right in front of me. Thou preparest a table right here where I am, in the presence of mine enemies. Literally, this word, it's not the same word as before me. It literally means in their line of sight, in full view of my enemies, so they can't miss it. An example of this is Psalm 31:19. The psalmist says, how great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have performed for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the sons of men. Same word. so that they can see it, they can see it clearly. They're not right here, but they're not far off, and this is in full view of my enemies. Psalm 78, verse 12, speaking of God's work with his people, he performed wonders in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt. Same word. So when it says in the presence of mine enemies, it says, it's saying in the full view, so they cannot miss. And who is it that is in the full view of? Mine enemies. The word that's translated enemies is used in a variety of ways in Scripture. It literally means to bind or to tie something up. An example of that is Exodus chapter 12, verse 34, where there's a description of the children of Israel who are leaving Egypt when Pharaoh let them go. And verse 34 says, so the people took their dough before it was leavened with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders. And where it says that their bowls were bound up in their clothes, that's the same word that's translated here, enemies. It's describing something or someone that oppresses us, that distresses us, or would tie us up. A good example is Psalm chapter 34. Psalm chapter 31, verses 9 to 11. Psalm 31, verses 9 to 11 says, be gracious to me, Yahweh, for I am in distress. And that word that's translated there, distress, it's this word, enemies. That's translated enemies in Psalm 23, 5. Be gracious to me, Yahweh, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away with grief, my soul and my body too. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my guilt, and my bones are wasted away. Verse 11, because of all my adversaries. Same word. This is the word that's translated enemies in Psalm 23, 5. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a disgrace, especially to my neighbors and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. So here's what I want you to notice. This enemies here is describing both conditions that distress you and confronters that oppress you. Both. Both adversaries and adversities. That's enemies. Not just people. It's the experience, the conditions, as well as those who would confront us to oppress us. The Great Depression reached rock bottom in 1933. There were 2 million people homeless. For comparison, the percentage of the population that was homeless at the time was seven times higher than it is now in our country. So if you think there's a challenge of homelessness now, the percentage of the population, and this doesn't even count the people who had shelter, it's just not shelter that they own, but the people who did not have permanent shelter, 2 million people, 9,000 banks had failed since 1929. By 1933. That's more than a third of all the banks in the country, and there was no government guaranteed deposit insurance at the time. So when the bank failed, it was gone. Industrial production had fallen by nearly 50% since the crash in 1929. Total gross domestic product had declined by 30%. One writer wrote of this period by saying the Great Depression had entered our souls. It's estimated 25% of the employable population in the country was unemployed, and more in many cities. That's a national figure. In Canton, Ohio, in 1933, unemployment was closer to 50% as Christmas approached that year. And so it's probably not a surprise, but it was definitely surprising when on Monday morning, December 18, 1933, there was a brief ad on page 3 of the Canton Repository. Now, the Canton Repository, by that time, was the main newspaper in Canton, Ohio. It was the LA Times for Canton. And this is what the ad said, quote, "Suppose if I were confronted with an economic situation where the bread of tomorrow is the problem of today. There is a question in my mind if I would accept charity directly offered. I know there are hundreds that are confronted with economic problems and think, feel, and act the same way. To men or families in such position, the maker of this offer, who will remain unknown, will be glad if he is given an opportunity to help from 50 to 75 such families so they will be able to spend a merry and joyful Christmas. To such men or families that will request such financial aid, please write B. Verdot, General Delivery, Canton, Ohio. In writing, please familiarize me with your true circumstances and financial aid will be promptly sent." Just an ad on page 3, but the newspaper thought it was so remarkable that they ran a front page story about the ad on page 3. And they acknowledged in the story that an anonymous donor had deposited $750 to be distributed. Now, an unknown number of letters were received, but they came from all kinds of folk, all walks of life, out-of-work bakers, bellhops, mill workers, janitors. There was a mother of three struggling to feed them. There was a wife too poor to buy the stamp to send the letter, but it was delivered anyway. There was a girl writing of living in the grandmother's summer kitchen with her 16-year-old brother and mother who couldn't get work. So it went out on Monday, December 18, 1933, and before Christmas Day, 150 families received $5 each. And $5 would have been equal to about $100 today. That was a time when a loaf of bread cost 7 cents. A pound of ground beef cost 11 cents. A gallon of gas cost 18 cents. And a dozen eggs cost 29 cents. An example of one of the letters, quote, "Dear sir, when we went over at the neighbor's to borrow the paper," they couldn't afford to subscribe to the paper. "When we went over at the neighbor's to borrow the paper, I read your article. I'm a girl of 14. Sometimes we run out of food. My father does not want to ask for charity. When he had a job, us children used to have nice things. I also have brothers and sisters. If you should send me said dollars, I would buy the Christmas dinner and supper. I thank you, Helen Palm." Well, a check for $5 arrived in the mail at her home on December 21st, 1933. And with the money, Helen took her family out to eat for Christmas dinner. A welcome gift of a generous table. Who did that? Well, B. Verdot was a totally made-up name. It wasn't his actual name. He created the name. It was decades later that his grandson discovered that this anonymous benefactor had been someone who had was known as Sam Stone, though that wasn't the name he was born with. He had immigrated to the United States when he was 15 from Romania, from which he fled penniless due to violent persecution of Jews, of which he was one. After coming to this country, he'd worked in a coal mine. He had worked cleaning soda bottles. Eventually, though, he came to own a successful clothing store and was a real estate investor, and he lost all his investments in 1929. when the market crashed and almost lost the clothing store, but was helped by some friends and creditors, regained financial stability, and in September of 1933, he actually purchased at very low cost a line of 9 clothing stores that was about to go out of business in Ohio, Illinois, and West Virginia. He was the benefactor in December 1933 so that this one family would have a meal, a generous meal. Who is it that prepares the table before us in the presence of our adversaries and adversities? Well, it's the thou of Psalm 23. Lord Yahweh, my shepherd, my creator. As we're told in Genesis 2:4, Yahweh God made the heavens and the earth. The Lord Almighty, as we're told in Genesis 17:1, our strong deliverer, as the psalmist says in Psalm 140, verse 7, the great and awesome God, according to Deuteronomy 7:21, the living God, eternal King, as the prophet Jeremiah claims in Jeremiah 10:10, the King of glory, as it says in Psalm 24, 7 and 10, whose sovereignty rules over all, Psalm 103:19, he prepares a table before you if he is your shepherd. That's who he prepares. He is the thou, he is the you who prepares a table right here, right in front of you, in the full view of your adversaries and adversities, who is indeed Lord Jesus himself. For as you may recall in John chapter 8, verse 58, Lord Jesus is speaking to a crowd of people and he says, before Abraham was, I am. He is, I am. In case you think that wasn't clear, they understood what he was saying. They understood. Look at it, John chapter 8. And again, John chapter 18, he is in the Garden of Gethsemane and Judas shows up with a band of officers and soldiers to take Lord Jesus into custody. Before they say anything, he steps up and says, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. Now, sometimes in your translations, it'll say, I am he or whatever, but you look in the original language, he said, I am. They fell back, didn't do anything. He asked him again, I already asked you this question, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Again, he said, I am. And then, of course, in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. So that's what this says. It says, you, Lord Yahweh, my shepherd, set out in front of me a royal sacred feast in the full view of my adversaries and adversities. That's what these words say. What do they reveal? Well, they reveal that my shepherd's table is where he gives me his help. It is here that he is my help. Psalm 33:20, he is our help and our shield. Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2, I lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where comes my help? My help comes from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. And we experience that help at the table in his kindness. I've talked to you about this example before. I encourage you, go back, look at it. 2 Samuel chapter 9. It is this amazing story of the grace and kindness of God demonstrated through the example of King David. Saul is gone. Jonathan is gone. King David is settled in his throne. He is done. But he says, is there any family left from Saul and Jonathan that I might show kindness? And indeed there was. Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth, He had been in hiding for reasons that you should not be surprised at. And he could not walk. And David calls him, and he comes before David, and he's frightened. He thinks, okay, you know, this is the end of my life. And David says, no, I'm bringing you into my house, and from this day forward, you will eat at my table. I'm bringing you in as one of my own family members. And he restores his property. He restores those who work for him. Look at it, 2 Samuel chapter 9. It is the example of the Lord's table. He brings us with this sacred royal feast, for he is our help in kindness and reconciliation. Ezekiel chapter 40 talks about the table. It's the same word. And it's a vision that Ezekiel has. And here's how it's described. Listen to the references to the table and what they're used for in Ezekiel's vision from God. Ezekiel chapter 40, verses 38 to 42. I saw a chamber with its doorway by the side of pillars at the gates. There they washed the burnt offering. And in the porch of the gate were two tables on each side on which to slay the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. On the outer side, as one went up to the gateway toward the north, two tables. And on the other side of the porch of the gate, two tables. Four tables on each side next to the gate. Eight tables on which they slay sacrifices for the burnt offering. Four tables of cut stone, a cubit and a half long, a cubit and a half wide, and one cubit high, on which they set the utensils with which they slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice. The tables in Ezekiel's vision are the place of sacrifice. The cross is the Lord's table at which he gives us the help we need for reconciliation. That's the Lord's table that he sets before us for kindness and reconciliation and refuge. Psalm 46 verse 1, God is our refuge and strength and ever available help in trouble. Psalm 9:9, Yahweh will also be a strong tower for the oppressed and a strong tower in times of trouble. In Psalm 59:16, but as for me, I sing of your strength. Yes, I joyfully sing of your merciful covenant faithfulness in the morning, for you have been my strong tower and refuge on the day of my distress. My enemies are both my adversaries and my adversities. Those who pursue me and all that pressures me, both my stressors and my oppressors, who and what seeks to bind me, to tie me up, who and what would cause me to cry out for help, in full view of all my adversaries and my adversities, my Lord Shepherd is there as my help. My Shepherd, who is my help, helps me in full view of my enemies, rather than off somewhere that feels comfortable. See, that's what our prayer would be, right? Our prayer would be, take me away from, I don't want to be in the sight of my enemies. I don't want to be in the midst of these adversities. I don't want to be where those adversaries can still see me. The promise of this verse is, the description of the experience of David is, in the full view of my adversaries and adversities, he is my help, for he himself is here. Let me tell you about this table in the sanctuary and in the temple. Again, back to Exodus chapter 25. Verse 23, again, it says, you shall make a table of acacia wood, two cubits long, one cubit wide, one and a half cubits high. And verse 30, and you shall set on the table the bread of the presence. In the traditional translations, it would be referred to as the showbread. It literally means face, the bread of my face, before me. Same as the table that he sets before us in Psalm 23:5. You set this table before me continually. This table is where they would put the bread, and it had to be restored. It says in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 and 8, there's a description of the preparation of this bread and the placement of 12 cakes of bread on this table, and they were replaced every Sabbath day, every week, all the time, because I am here all the time. This is the table of his presence, right there. And you don't have to go into the Holy of Holies to get to him. It's right outside. It's right there. He is ever present with us. That's his table. With my Lord Shepherd, I have what I need in the face of my adversaries and adversities, for he himself is my help. This is my Lord himself, who both sets out the feast and sits with me to enjoy it. He both washes my feet and sits to eat with me. For the word table is also used of the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we celebrate communion. It's not called communion by accident. It is communion with one another, but it is a reminder of our communion with the Lord. It's a reminder. It's not merely a memorial that he was with us. It is a reminder that he is with us and in us and for us. My enemies can see me and my shepherd at his table, but they are not at the table with us. Don't bring them to the table. Are you listening? Are you paying attention? He sets the table in the full view of our adversities and adversaries. They're not at the table. He don't bring them to the table with us, so you don't need to do that either. Don't bring them to the table. You, Lord Yahweh, my shepherd, are my help. For you set out in front of me a royal sacred feast and are right here with me at your table in the full view of my adversaries and adversities. That's what these verses reveal. So what do they require? Well, they require trust the shepherd. Have you heard this before? That's what the verse requires, that we trust the shepherd, that we seek his help, that we seek his help. That doesn't mean, God, let me tell you what I need, and that's what I want you to do for me. That's not seeking his help, that's seeking your help. No, seek his help. God helps those who help themselves is not in the Bible. It's from Benjamin Franklin, Poor Richard's Almanac. It's not in the Bible. Faith begins when I can do, when what I can do ends. That's not faith. No, faith is trusting God all the way through the experience and seeking for his help, the help that he would choose to provide, even if that means you still are in full view of your adversities and adversaries. And then the second very difficult thing for us is to accept that help, accept his help. Can you imagine somebody that would go seek the help of God and then God would provide it and they don't accept it? Well, there is an example in the Bible. 2 Kings chapter 5, the man's name was Naaman. He had a terrible skin disease. Somebody told him, if you go find the prophet of God, he's going to tell you how to be healed. So he goes. He makes a journey, and he comes near to where Elisha is. Elisha sends a messenger out and tells him, go wash in the Jordan River 7 times, you'll be healed. Naaman's offended. He's offended because Elisha didn't come out in person. So Naaman goes, makes the journey, goes to seek the help from the person, the man of God, and then having received what he needs to do, then turns his back on it to go home, not having accepted the help. Aren't we glad we don't do that anymore? Somebody says that, look, somebody says in David, look, you've come this far. I mean, probably you haven't bathed in a while anyway. How's it going to hurt just to go dunk yourself seven times in the Jordan River? So Nathan does it, and he's healed. How hard it is, having sought the help of God, to then accept his help his way, which is not necessarily always avoiding or escaping our problems. For, in case I haven't mentioned this yet, his help is provided in the presence of your enemies. Corrie ten Boom and her family were devoted followers of Lord Jesus living in Holland on May 10, 1940, when the Nazis invaded and took over. As the treatment of Jews became increasingly severe, Corrie and her family began hiding them in their home. After nearly 4 years, they were betrayed, and the family was imprisoned. Her father died 10 days later. Eventually, Corrie and her sister Betsy were transferred to Ravensbrück concentration camp in Germany. The foul, crowded conditions, brutal treatment, grueling work, and repulsive food were fatal to tens of thousands confined at Ravensbrück. In the midst of all the suffering, including their own, Corrie and Betsy ministered using a Dutch language Bible they had managed to smuggle in with them. And here's one small part of how Corrie ten Boom describes how their shepherd generously helped them in the presence of their enemies, both their tormentors and their torments. Quote, from morning until lights out, whenever we were not in ranks for roll call, our Bible was the center of an ever-widening circle of help and hope, like waifs clustered around a blazing fire. We gathered about it, holding out our hearts to its warmth and light. The blacker the night around us grew, the brighter and truer and more beautiful burned the Word of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I would look about us, as Betsy read, watching the light leap from face to face, more than conquerors. It was not a wish. It was a fact. We knew it. We experienced it minute by minute. Poor, hated, hungry. We are more than conquerors. Not we shall be. We are. Life in Ravensbrück took place on two separate levels, mutually impossible. One, the observable external life grew every day more horrible. The other, the life we lived with God, grew daily better, truth upon truth, glory upon glory, in the full view of my enemies. You, Lord Yahweh, my shepherd, you yourself, you are my help. For you set out in front of me a royal sacred feast and are right here with me at your table in the full view of my adversaries and adversities, whom I no longer even see, because my attention is fully and completely filled with you, Lord Yahweh, my shepherd, my help. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful today for the promise of your word, for the testimony of David. For the comfort we take in knowing that you are right here and that you set before us this royal, sacred feast of help, and that you yourself are here as our help. And at the same time we are comforted by this promise, we are challenged, we are confronted with our own lack of claiming it, our lack of trust, our lack of faith in you, wanting to tell you how to help us rather than trust you and depend on the help that you provide. We pray, Lord, that you would bring us clearly to your table of help, that you are shepherd set right in front of us. I pray for myself and for my friends that you would show us how it is that we might lean in to you at the table, fully focused on you, trusting you as our help in the face of our adversaries and adversities. We give ourselves to you for that purpose in Jesus' name, who makes it possible. Amen.